Hello, welcome to Reflections on Scriptures. My name's Murray Shanks. I'm the pastor of Foster Baptist Church on the mid-north coast of New South Wales in Australia. For those who haven't been with us over the past couple of months, we've been working through the Psalms of Ascent found between Psalm 120 and 134. These psalms were sung by faithful Hebrews making their way up to Jerusalem a number of times each year to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord. Significantly, these psalms teach us, if we will listen to them, the way of the pilgrim and the disciple. In other words, these psalms teach us how to walk with God. It's very important that we know these psalms well and that we return here often. So let's have a look at Psalm 130 together. Out of the depths I cry, O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than watchmen wait for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. It's a short little psalm, one we might skim over all too quickly if we're not careful. You know, I so often find with reading these ancient songs that I must deliberately force myself to slow down and meditate on the words, rolling them over and over in my mind. I want to come to it from a place of curiosity and wonder rather than assuming that I've somehow got it, you know, that I've already got what God might want to say to me through this part of his word. As I said earlier, this is my prayer today, that the Lord would speak his word to each of us and that you would hear not my words, but his word to you. Our psalm today starts with, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. For the ancient Israelites, the depths represented all that was terrible, frightening, unknown, unpredictable, uncertain, the deep waters of chaos connected with Sheol, that is the place of the dead, and the place of separation from God. The psalmist is engulfed in a sea of trouble and despair. He or she is surrounded by death, separated from the living God. You know, watching the news during this past week, and as I've worked on this message, I couldn't help feeling that this is how it feels for many of us today. It seems as though the world is engulfed in a sea of trouble and despair, and we are surrounded by death. It's from here, this place of terror and dread, that the psalmist calls. And he doesn't call out to just anyone. I want you to notice he calls out to Yahweh. Capital L-O-R-D in your English translations. The living God of the Israelites, the God who delivered his people from slavery in Egypt, the God who made covenant promises with them, the God who heard their cries, the God who forgives. This is so important for us to hear. The psalmist calls out to God for forgiveness. You see, in Old Testament thought, a person's present suffering was directly connected to their personal wrongdoing. If you were in trouble, it was your fault. It was either because you had done something you should not have done or because you'd failed to do something that you should have done. Out of the depths of the mess he'd made of things, he cries out for forgiveness and mercy. I think today when we kind of largely believe that troubles are never our fault, we can miss what this psalm is saying. We can miss what the writer meant. You see, today, particularly in the powerful, wealthy, rich nations of the West, we are ever aware of our perceived inherent rights. And we, on the whole, really believe that we have a right to a complete absence of suffering and distress in our life. This worldview, this lens or cage, if you like, this understanding will change the way we read this psalm, and it will change the way we hear the word of God. As a result, when things go wrong for us, we can honestly believe that if God doesn't come to our rescue and relieve our suffering immediately, that he's not acting justly toward us, that he is somehow doing wrong by us, and that he's not a good God. But this is not what the psalmist thought. Clearly, the psalmist believed that their suffering was a direct result of their own sin, their own disconnectedness from Yahweh. They cry out from the depths of separation from God for mercy. They don't cry out for justice, but rather for mercy and forgiveness. Have a listen. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore you are feared. Do you see in verse 3, they even ask the rhetorical question, who can remain standing if you kept a record of sins? No one. Certainly not me. If we're all in the same boat, I mean, this is the human condition. In Genesis 6:5, we read of God looking down upon the earth. It says, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. As the Lord looked at humanity, this is before the flood, right? He saw that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was evil all the time, and he was deeply grieved by this. And it's patently clear things did not change after the judgment of the flood. The Apostle Paul reminded the Roman believers that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's Romans 3, verse 23. This is the foundational reality from which the psalmist prays. He does not come to God asking for justice. He does not come from a preconceived notion that he is innocent and therefore God really should come to his rescue. No, he comes with the recognition that he has no right to ask for anything. But he knows what God is like. He knows something of the character of God simply because God has chosen to reveal it to him. And he knows that with God, there is forgiveness. So he asks for it. And so can we. The thing is, sin always leads to the same place, suffering. Sin always leads to suffering, more and more suffering for everyone involved, and we are all involved. Humanity is soaking in sin. Remember what we've just read from Genesis 5? Every inclination of the thoughts of his heart were evil all the time. To be human is to sin. To be human is to suffer. To deny that is to deny the foundational reality of our present existence. To deny that is to tell ourselves lies, which is exactly what the prophet Jeremiah said that we would naturally do. In Jeremiah 17, we read, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. To be human is to sin. To be human is to suffer. But today, any recognition of this is often pushed away out of sight. You know, Danny Boyle's confronting film, The Beach, released 25 years ago now, starring Leonardo DiCaprio, illustrates our situation, I think, with great clarity. In the film, a group of travellers find an isolated, hidden island paradise in the Gulf of Thailand. Their idyllic existence is shattered when one of the members is severely attacked by a shark. He needs urgent medical attention, but those who seek to care for him are prevented from leaving the island by the leaders of this little group of fun lovers. If the wounded guy is taken for medical attention, others may find out about their community. Well, that simply cannot be permitted. Nothing is allowed to interrupt their pursuit of pleasure, not even dying. As this poor bloke's condition worsens, his wounded leg begins to rot and smell. His cries of anguish and the pervading stench cause the others distress, so he's dragged off out of earshot to suffer and die alone in a small rancid tent. We live in a time when everyone's goal is perpetual health and happiness. When suffering comes, it's seen as a perversion, something that should not be, something to be avoided or ignored lest the sufferer disturb the shallow veneer of our utopian illusion. Yet the Word of God teaches us that suffering is part of our present state. To be human is to sin. To be human is to suffer. As Job's companion Eliphaz declares, Yet man is born to trouble as surely as sparks fly upward. We need to accept suffering as part of current reality and normal to human existence, rather than denying it as something abnormal, odd, or shameful. As soon as we do this, as soon as we start to think honestly about our present life and the way things really are, a door begins to open. We can now come to God about our suffering honestly and openly, knowing that He not only sees our suffering, but that He too has suffered and He hurts with us. The character of God is such that we can expect from Him mercy and forgiveness, and that is precisely why we should fear Him, because in Him alone may we find refuge from the consequences of our sin. In Him alone may we find the strength to live in the midst of great suffering and hardship. I love what Karl Barth had to say about this. He writes, "The free inclination of God to His creature," that's us, to humanity, "denoted in the biblical witness by grace, takes place under the presupposition that the creature," that is the human being, right, "is in distress, and that God's intention is to espouse His cause and to grant Him assistance in His extremity. Because grace, the gracious love of God, consists in this inclination. It is, and therefore God Himself is, merciful. God's very being is mercy. The mercy of God lies in His readiness to share in sympathy the distress of another, a readiness which springs from His inmost nature and stamps all His being and doing. It lies, therefore, in His will, springing from the depths of His nature and characterizing it, to take the initiative Himself for the removal of this distress. For the fact that God participates in it by sympathy implies that He really is present in its midst. And this means, again, that He wills that it should not be, that He wills, therefore, to remove it. Isn't that wonderful? God's will is that we should not suffer, and He has stepped into the mess to help us in the midst of our suffering. Yeah, as I was writing these words during the week, I thought about all of my brothers and sisters I have loved over the years as a pastor, or I've tried to love. You know, people who suffered terribly, some for a short period, others for longer. Eventually they died, or they will die. We grieved for them, prepared a time when the family and community could farewell them, thank God for them, and bury them. To be honest, I don't think I can recall them all easily. What I do recall is how over and over again they have spoken to me about the Lord's continual presence with them in the very midst of their suffering. This is exactly what the psalmist is speaking about here. "Out of the depths I cry to You, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let Your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy." This is no glib, smart-aleck answer that seeks to cover up our suffering so that the rest of society does not have to look on. The psalmist is simply being brutally honest. Now, I want you to notice what he does with his suffering. He immerses his suffering in God. All reference to it is spoken of in the form of prayer, not to any old god, but rather to Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of His people Israel, the God with whom there is covenant relationship, the God who loves His children with great intimacy, sympathy, and compassion. Eugene Peterson writes of Psalm 130, 8 times the name of God is used in the psalm. God makes a difference. God acts positively towards His people. God is not indifferent. He's not rejecting. He's not ambivalent or slow to act. He does not act arbitrarily in fits and starts. He's not stingy, providing only for bare survival. So what are we to do? Does Psalm 130 just describe our situation? No, it teaches us how to respond to the reality of suffering in both our own life and in the lives of those with whom we live. Psalm 130 teaches us to wait and to watch. Verse 5 says, "I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord. More than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. As I reflect on my own journey, I can see so many times over the years when I was itching to move forward, itching to get on with what I wanted to do for God, when in truth God was simply saying to me, wait, just wait. I need you to experience some things, suffer some things, which will help you to learn some things that I need you to learn for what I have for you to do next. In 2008, when we were told that Louise had a brain tumour, and it was located smack bang in the middle of her head, and we were told that it had to be removed or she would shortly die, we wondered what God was doing. We cried out to God for help, and we prayed for justice. We felt that seeing as both Louise and I were in full-time ministry, giving all we had to serve the Lord, and that that ministry appeared to be going particularly well, that he really should miraculously relieve our suffering and remove the need for this huge and risky surgery, which loomed menacingly before us. Well, that didn't happen. There was no miraculous removal of the tumour. Louise still needed to have surgery to save her life. Well, shortly after the surgery, which I'm very pleased to tell you went perfectly well, our church burnt down, and about half the congregation, about 180 people, left in the space of a month. They decided to leave and join another congregation just down the road that had a shiny new building in which to meet, while we were now having to meet, because of the fire, in a school hall with very little parking, and the simplest of things needed an inordinate amount of work to achieve. In the midst of all this angst and worry, we eventually came to the realization that we had no more right than anyone else to relief from suffering. You see, our cry changed from why me, why us, to why not me? And that changed everything for us. That simple shift in our thinking opened the door to an uncomplicated trust in God's sovereignty and his ultimate goodness. As my brother Jonathan loves to optimistically declare amidst being told that he now has Parkinson's disease in his early 50s, with God it's all good. You see, God is the rock-solid foundation of everything. He dwells from boundary to boundary in time and space. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Nothing, literally no thing, is beyond his sphere of care, control, and concern. And he loves those who put their trust in him. And this is where our psalmist immediately heads. Have a look at verse 5. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. And what do we do while we wait? We certainly don't do nothing. We don't sit around just waiting for God to act. We work at whatever the Lord has given us to do with all our might, and we bring God into all that we do by prayer. We love those the Lord has placed before us with the same love and grace the Lord has shown to us. We pray for them. We seek to bring the reality of the kingdom of heaven to bear on everyone and every situation in which we find ourselves. But we leave the ultimate results and the ultimate meaning of all that we do to God. The psalmist finishes by praying, O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. We wait. We wait for the Lord, praying and watching, continuing to put our hope in his word, watching, waiting, praying for that new day when all creation will be redeemed, when all pain and suffering will pass, when the kingdom of God will be fully consummated, and when those who are in Christ will rise to live with him forever. Amen. May the Lord bless you today.